Good evening. This is going to be the fourth in a series of lessons that I've been bringing you on how we got the Bible. And this is the last lesson of the series. And tonight we're going to talk about primarily the New Testament. The New Testament, how we got it. We're going to look at the source material that went into creating the New Testament that we read today. We're going to look at a subject called textual criticism. We'll just briefly look at it, but that's important topic in how we, looking through all the ancient manuscripts, how we decide which ones are the words of God and which are ones that got added by the scribes. And we'll look at some English translations that have come along over the centuries, over the years, since the Bible text was written down. Okay, well, we know when we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But we don't have in our possession today those original documents, the inspired documents, the ones that were written by the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. So you should ask the question, how do we know what we have here is indeed that inspired word that God delivered to mankind some 2,000 years ago? Most of the material that I'm presenting to you, I got from a recent edition of a book called How We Got the Bible, written by Neil Lightfoot. I'll only be kind of hitting the highlights. If you want to dig more into it, you can look at it. It's a small book, and it's an easy read. Well, God promised that he would preserve his word. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words." And in verse 7, he says, "You shall keep them, O Lord, and you shall preserve them from this generation forever." In Isaiah 40, verse 8, Isaiah says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." In Mark 13, 31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And Peter said, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." So we have a promise from God that the word will be preserved and that it will endure forever. So even though 2,000 years have gone by, God says, we will have available to us his word. Well, as we learned four lessons ago, the Old Testament was primarily written in the Hebrew language, and there are some passages that are written in Aramaic. The New Testament, on the other hand, was written in the common Greek. It was written for the common man to be able to read and understand what God had to reveal to us. As we've mentioned, the autographs, and all that means is, you know, things that were written by hand, the originals, we don't have anymore. But we do have manuscripts. And that word, every time you hear the word manuscript, think of manu, means hand, right? When you do manual labor, we're talking about working with our hand. And scripts means something written. So these are the copies of the autographs that were written down by hand. We'll also talk about versions. And these are translations of either the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, or the Greek text, into other languages. We read the English version of the Bible. So the Hebrew and the Greek have been translated into English. If Robin were here, he reads it in Spanish. He has a Spanish version of the Bible. And I'm sure there are other people here that maybe read other foreign languages, like Robert can read French. He could read the Bible in French. That's what a version is. And another place that we can go to for a source of the New Testament were letters that were written by early church fathers. And in these letters, they quoted Scripture. And so we can read those letters, and we can get Scriptures and compare them with some of the manuscripts, and compare them with some of the translations, some of the versions, and from this we should be able to compile what God originally put down in the autographs. Here's just a photograph of the painstaking work that a Jewish scribe would go through when he copied over Scripture. And we studied how faithfully they had a very scientific way and a very easy way of making sure that their copies were accurate. And we saw that the Dead Sea Scrolls matched the fact that there were copies that were looked at least 800 to 1,000 years later that we use for our translations today, and yet they were exactly the same. And that's because they had a technique where they didn't make any mistakes. Okay, this is a chart that I put up there to show you that all ancient documents don't exist in their original form. And the reason they don't exist is because they were the paper, the material that they were written on, animal skins or paper, disintegrates with time. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we don't have the original documents with us today. The purpose of this chart was to show that, you can't read it, sorry about that, down here in this bottom line, the New Testament, the important facts are that the manuscripts that we have are, many of them, very close to the time when the original autographs were written. And the other thing that we're supposed to see here is the fact that there's over 5,000 manuscripts available to look at, whereas other ancient books, sometimes there's only 2 or 20 or 9. You know, for instance, we quote lots of times Josephus, Jewish Wars, the books that he wrote, and there are only 9 manuscripts from which we have Josephus' works. Okay, we said the original autographs are no longer available. We said there are 3 great witnesses to the New Testament text, and these are manuscripts. And I'm going to point out there are some manuscripts there was a manuscript called the Vaticanus, and this dates back to about A.D. 325. In other words, this is a copy of the New Testament and Old Testament texts, and it was copied in around 325 A.D. So for the New Testament, this was only a couple hundred years after the autograph was written. We have something called the Sinaiticus, and it's in about 350 A.D. These names correspond to where these books, where this manuscript was located. Vaticanus just means the Vatican has it. They had it. They have it today. Sinaiticus was found at a monastery near Mount Sinai. And the Alexandrian was a manuscript that probably was found in Alexandria in Egypt. So that's a series of manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament. And as I mentioned, there's over 5,000 copies available. Or portion. 5,000 manuscripts. Manuscripts may not be complete. Don't get the idea that the manuscripts have the entire Old Testament or New Testament. some of them, like the three that I mentioned before, almost complete. Sometimes you only find a little scrap. And they're finding all the time they're finding biblical manuscripts. And here's just a photograph of a page of the Vaticanus. Codex means it's a book, we talked about that. And I don't know what you can see up there from the back, but you can see it's a three-column version. It's written in capital letters of Greek, you can't tell that. And the other thing is, it's in good shape. I mean, you don't have any difficulty figuring out what the text is. And here's the Sinaiticus, and it's four columns. Notice there's no spaces, we talked about that. No spaces between the words, no paragraphs, no chapters and verses, you know, it's just letters on a page. And so you can see, pretty easy to make a mistake when you're copying something like this. Pretty hard to, because you're not doing it. Okay, and this is, but it shows it's in good shape, it's on animal skin. And then here's the Alexandrius, and it's also a two-column manuscript. And you can see also it's got some artwork even as well. All right. What about versions? Well, there's the Old Syrian version. Right away, you know, the gospel was spreading throughout the whole world. And so when you went somewhere to preach the gospel and those people didn't speak Greek, okay, it made sense to give them a translation. And so there was the Syrian translation, about the hundreds, when it was done. Now the manuscripts are older. That are looked at. There's the Old Latin. This was during the Roman Empire. So Latin was a spoken language. And so probably some of the earliest translation, or earliest versions were written in Latin. Then there was the Coptic, came a few, maybe 100 years or so later, and that's an Egyptian language. And so the gospel spread into Egypt. And so there were a version for those that language. And then, of course, later on, the church produced a Latin copy, a version that was like an official version called the Vulgate. Okay, and then I mentioned that there's some letters from the early church fathers, and they may have been written either in Greek, mostly in Greek, but some in Latin as well. So these are the three great witnesses that we have, that we go to in order to construct the New Testament. Okay. Just as a point, all ancient books were produced by hand. That's the way it was done. And so there were people who did that. They were professional scribes. They went and learned that art of how to do that. And one way would be that you have the original document and you sit down with your pen and paper and you copy it. Other ways might be mass production. And in that case, you have a room full of scribes sitting at some sort of writing surface, and then you have someone reading the manuscript and they're writing down the text. That's automation, modern automation, right? Okay. The point is, both of these techniques, I think, make you realize there's a good chance for making mistakes. They contain errors. These copies are going to contain errors. Even printed books have errors. The first edition of the King James Version, done in 1611, had over 400 errors in it. The first edition of the Revised Standard Version and the NIV contained some misprints. You can see every time I present material, I make a lot of misprints, spelling errors. So let's talk about what kind of mistakes there are in these manuscripts. Well, the majority of them are unintentional mistakes. There are mistakes of the hand, mistakes of the eye, mistakes of the ear. you might hear a word that sounds very similar to another word, and to your ear, you think this word was said, and so that's what you write down. You might, if you're copying from one page to another, you might just skip over a word and fail to write it down. You could actually write down the wrong word. You know, your mind wanders a little bit, you put a different word down. Probably a very common mistake is to just skip a line, especially if there's a word in one line that's similar to a word two or three lines down. And your eyeball just kind of moves down to the other thing and you start picking up there. And so that's a very common mistake. The other thing was that over time, the scribe might write some comments in the margin. You noticed in those texts there was room to explain something, and very often, pretty soon those comments got copied over and over again, and pretty soon they showed up actually in the text itself. Now, those are unintentional mistakes, and we understand those. But there actually are intentional, if I can use the word, mistakes. The scribe wants to turn out a good product. You know, maybe he initials after he finishes his work each page. And he wants that page to be perfect. So he sees a word that's misspelled, and so he fixes it. He sees that the verb form, in other words, the construction is not right, and so he fixes the sentence. He looks at this and he says, this is difficult to understand. And so he changes the word around a little bit, adds a word here or there to give a better sense of what the text is saying. All of these ideas are really just to improve the document that he's putting out, which is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Okay. And one of the other things was that if this scribe had worked on other gospel accounts, and you know there are parallel passages, and of course most of us realize that a lot of times when we read in the Gospel of Luke something and we read it in the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't say it exactly the same. But if you were a scribe and you had translated and you had copied one, you might want to agree with the other one. And so you adjust it so that it's exactly the same, because these are the words of Jesus, and so you put them in the same way. So these are intentional mistakes, but they're not malicious. I mean, they aren't trying to change the message. They're just trying to make a better product out of it. Well, fortunately, a fellow by the name of Gutenberg invented the printing press in around 1450 A.D. So up until that time, all ancient documents had to be copied over and over and over and over again. But once we have a printing press, we can set the type, we can read it, have other people read it, proofread it, and eventually every page after that is going to be exactly like the page that was set up in the type. I mean, today we have copy machines, and they don't change anything. You put your sheet of paper in the copy machine and you get a copy of that. If there are mistakes in the copy, you get the mistakes in the copy. If the original has a mistake, you get those mistakes. So this was a big, big thing when it comes to having the Bible. And in fact, the first book printed on the Gutenberg press was the Bible. It was the Latin Vulgate. Here's a picture of it. Beautiful. I mean, you realize the hours that went into generating this document. I mean, it's terrific. There it is. The Latin Vulgate Gutenberg Bible. You can get it today, and it looks just like it did when it came off the machine years ago. Okay. Let's go back And think about now the fact that we've got all these manuscripts that we have to somehow arrive at what the original manuscript looked like. Okay. Well, people wanted to do that. And the first person to try to do that, to print the Greek New Testament, the first printed, we're talking about printed now, I guess I got to bring you up to speed. We're going to use our printing press, and we're going to generate a book that we feel is as close to as possible the original New Testament Greek text. So we've got to carve all these little Greek letters, but we're going to make a printing press. We're going to make the type, and we can print it. A fellow by the name of Erasmus, he's the one who printed the first Greek New Testament text. But he only had a few manuscripts available to him. And these manuscripts were, when we use the word late, means that they were copies that had only been produced a few hundred years before he did this. So let's say they were copies that were copies made in around 800 AD. And so here he is sitting at 1500 AD, some 700 years later, and he's looking at these few copies, and from it he's going to conclude what the originals were, who were written some 700 years before, around 100 AD, 50 to 100 AD. But he does it. This is great. I mean, we got something now that's going to be the same over and over again. A fellow a little while later, 1546 to 1551, his name is Robert S. Dini, and he made four editions of this Greek text, because you can make one edition and then make some corrections and make another edition and, you know, keep improving it. And but he basically started with Erasmus's printed edition, and then he just tweaked it a little bit. He may have had a few more manuscripts available to him. The key thing that's about this one was that the 1550 edition was known as the Royal Edition. It's considered, you know, now we've really got the right stuff here. And the 1551 edition was divided into verses. Each verse, a number was put by. Now, Stephen Langton, in 1205, had broken the Bible up into chapters. Old Testament, New Testament. So that kind of division already existed. But this gentleman put a number beside each verse. And what this helped was, when you want to have studies, you want to compare one Greek text with another Greek text, you know how to go and find it. Whereas you realize those other books that they had, they could say, well, I'll go to page 35 and look about halfway down the page in column number 3, and you see there's a little difference there between this one and this one. Whereas here you could go to chapter and verse and say, you see, this Greek text says this Greek text says that. And so he really made a contribution when he printed this edition of the Greek text. Then you had Elsver of Holland, and he printed something that eventually became known as the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus. It was very similar to the Estine and the Erasmus text. In other words, he didn't have a lot more manuscripts to compare in order to generate this. Then, about 1627, they discovered the Alexandrian text. And remember, this one goes back to around 450 AD. It's an older copy. And then Mills and Bentley, when they compared the texts and the different manuscripts, they discovered that there was about 30,000 variations between all of these texts. And so those who would argue that we do not have God's Word would use this piece of information and say, look, you've got all these copies, they've been copied by these different scribes, and they've made mistakes, and we see 30,000, at least, differences between all these manuscripts. So how could you possibly think you've got anything that represents what was originally written? We're going to examine that. A little later on, in 1859, Hissendorf, this is a great story, and you need to read it for yourself. He is the fellow who discovered this Sinaitic manuscript, monastery at Mount Sinai. This manuscript was copied around 350 A.D., really old. Pretty good shape. Some of it was actually being used, they were burning it to keep warm. He really was amazing that he found it. And then the Vatican manuscript goes back even further in time, 325, but nobody was allowed to see it. You know, it was kind of protected because the Roman Catholic Church was basically saying the Bible shouldn't be in the hands of the common man. So they had it, and only a few people had access. Now, Tissendorf was a guy who went around, and he was trying to read all the oldest manuscripts that he could find. And so he got permission to kind of go see it, and he went back many, many times, and eventually he was able to publish in 1867 what he saw. And finally, in 1868, the Vatican actually published a version of it. And then finally, they made even a photographic facsimile in 1890. So now everybody had an accurate copy of the Vatican manuscript. Along comes Westcott and Hort. These are professors at Cambridge in England, Cambridge University in England. And in 1881, basically, they looked at everything that had been written before, all these manuscripts that were available, and the old ones that had been found, the three that I mentioned, the Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrian, and they put together what they called the New Testament in the original Greek. And they used basically some principles of, well, how are we going to decide which is the right sentence? What are the right words? How do we get back to the original? And they use something called textual criticism. We'll talk about that in a minute. And their Greek text ends up being today one of the major sources that people start with when they want to create a version. Okay, so anything newer than the King James translation of 1611 has input from Westcott and Hort's New Testament in the original Greek. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, can we have confidence that our English Bibles contain what God actually revealed to the original authors? And probably from what I've said so far, you're not sure. Because we have copies of copies of copies of copies, and we've got thousands and thousands and thousands of errors in it. And so how can we feel good about our English translations? But don't forget, God said he would preserve his word. And by the way, these copies were made because God wanted his New Testament to be in the hands of the common person. And so the early church, they had people make copies of these letters and these gospel accounts. And so it was part of God's providence to produce all of these copies. And of course, it was produced on fragile materials, so it needed to be copied over and over again. Getting back to the question, how can we have confidence that what we read today is based on what was originally the inspired word of God? And I'm going to use some material that Buddy Payne presented to us years ago when he was here. And first we'll just talk about textual criticism, and you can agree with these or you can disagree with these, but these are some of the rules that they had, that they used for guidelines. They said if we're reading something, one of the points is that if I copy a copy that's got a mistake in it, I can't fix it. I'm just copying what I see. And so it may turn out that I can have 1,000 copies that all agree but they have a mistake in it. So they felt that if you read an older version, version's the wrong word, you read an older manuscript, and it's kind of difficult to understand, it's probably what the original was written in. Because remember I said people tried to fix it and make it easier to read? So they would use this as a guideline. And what's important is, well, what's the quality? What, you know, is this a good manuscript or is this a copy of a bad manuscript? And so quality is more important than quantity. And that was my example. If once you see a mistake sort of creeps in and then everything after that contains that same mistake, even though you have hundreds of manuscripts that agree with it, that's quantity of mistake. They also felt that if parallel passages had different readings, that was probably the correct one as opposed to parallel passages that were identical. And, like I said, there's a lot of rules that they follow. Okay, let's get to the numbers. Okay. And this is what I got from Buddy Payne. Okay, first of all, we're talking about the New Testament. So if I take my Bible, beginning with Matthew, and ending last chapter, last page, Revelation, the grace of Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We're talking about, in my Bible, 280 pages. This much. New Testament. When you compare all the manuscripts, 86% completely agree, word for word, spelling for spelling, identical. So right now, I know with 100% confidence that 241 of the 281 pages, if this were written in Greek, are identical to the original autographs, because they're in total agreement. Every copy we have is that way. That's not too bad, 86%. 12% are just spelling variations. I guess you all know I'm a radio ham, and one of the things that we learned in radio, being a radio ham, is Morse code. In Morse code, you send dits and dahs to represent letters. And as you're listening and you're writing down the letters, sometimes you don't hear it. Or sometimes you hear it wrong and you write down the wrong letter. But if I'm writing down English, I can figure out what that word is. I can see if it's misspelled or if I left the letter out, I can figure it out. So these spelling variations really don't amount to any kind of mistake. You know what the word should be. They're just either a letter's left out, or an extra letter's added, or letters are inverted, or whatever. So now, 34 of those pages that were left are pages that we can be comfortable. We know what God was saying to us in those 34 pages of the 280. Now, we've got 1.5%, or about 4 pages, that, well, maybe they're minor variations. Maybe the word order is different. I'm not talking about spelling mistake, we're just talking about the word order. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Christ Jesus. Things like that. Minor variations. So, again, we can have surety that we know what was being said or written in the original. So what this ultimately gets down to is that the only significant variation, that's where we say, I don't know what the Greek text was being said here. Because what this Greek text says and what this Greek text says just has a different concept, different meaning. But that only represents 0.5% of all the Greek texts that we have available, which in my 280 pages would mean about 1.5 pages. So there's about 1.5 pages of the 280 pages that we're not sure We have the original. Those pages, or those scriptures, that I don't know what the real one was, will not affect the doctrine of Christ in any way. So now do you feel better? You should. Because we have revealed to us, preserved for us, God's Word. His providence has kept it for us. And we have smart people who looked at all these copies and used textual criticism and come up with, using now the printing press, as close to the original documents as possible, with maybe one or two pages questionable. And that's not pages, certain words. If you add them all up, they would fill about a page or a page and a half. Now let's talk a little bit about English translations. Remember, this stuff was written in Greek. Well, in A.D. 70, Venerable B.D. partially translated the Greek text for us. Then a fellow by the name of Wycliffe, in 1382, now this is before the printing press, 1450, he completed a hand copies of the New Testament and eventually the Old Testament into the English language. And guess what? The people were forbidden to read it. And it ended up costing him his life. The Gutenberg Press came along in 1450, and the first book was printed, was the Bible. It took about 5-6 years to do it. Then William Tyndale comes along. He's an Oxford scholar, and he decided to put the Bible into the hands of the people. And he published the New Testament in 1525, printed now. And he eventually is arrested, strangled, and burned at the stake. So, you know, converting the language, getting it so people could read it, was a no-no. Miles Coverdale published the Bible just 10 years later, and this now was, it was okay. There were no public outcry if you had an English Bible printed by Coverdale. And so there were no hindrances at this point. So it took Tyndale some 10 years later. He just showed up on the scene too soon. Cost him his life, but eventually, and it was his desire to put the Bible in everybody's hands. And then now we go, and we have 1535, it's okay to have it in English. And who's saying it's not okay? Well, you know, the English church, you know, the Anglican church. But now King James publishes the famous translation, the King James Version, English version of the Bible, 1611. And by the way, I'll show you a kind of a diagram at the end. I showed it before. This was pretty much based on the Textus Receptus. Remember, we looked at those various printed Greek texts that came along early along, and the Textus Receptus said was based on only a few manuscripts that were available. They were good manuscripts, but they were not the real oldest ones. But that's what the King James was based on. In 1885, when some of these other manuscripts became available, it got revised, and it became the revised version of the English Bible, 1885. That group of people, translators, also published in 1901 the American Standard Version, and that's because English expressions and American expressions were slightly different. But it was this was all still based on the same work of the same translators that were there. There were American translators as part of that group that did the revised edition. But when they said, well, we think it should read this way, they were not allowed to write it that way because that was not proper English. was not American English. American Standard. And then the Revised Standard was a revision of the Standard Edition. And then there was the New American Standard, a lot of us are familiar with, came out in 1971, was revised in 1995. There was a Good News Bible that came out in 76, more paraphrasing in it. The NIV, very popular translation, came out in 1978. This was much easier to read than the New American Standard. New King James came out in 1982. The New Living Translation, another paraphrase, 1986 and 2004 revised. The English Standard, which is the one I have here, was published in 2001. And there's something now called the Holman Christian Standard Bible 2004. And there's many, many more English versions of the New Testament, Old Testament. And this is that diagram that I was trying to show you here, talked about. And all I wanted to point out was that the King James, which is up here, 1611, was pretty much based on ancient versions. The idea is these books sort of stack up on each other and where they got their information. Whereas once we get into the Revised Version and the American Standard of 1901, we've got some looking at some of this earlier copies, the Codex Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus. Okay, and so there are some differences between then all of these modern versions, which even now begin to take advantage of the Dead Sea Scrolls and new manuscripts that get discovered every day. The bottom line is, the Word of the Lord endures forever. And we can all sit here and be very confident that what we have in our English translations are as close as possible to what God had intended to reveal to us in the original documents that were being prepared. And, of course, the New Testament is what's important to us today. It's the New Covenant that we're living under after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and then his apostles went out and preached the gospel, the good news. And that good news was that you can have your sins forgiven. You can be made right with God. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And so today, even though we're reading material that's been written a couple thousand years ago, we can be sure that what we're reading is what God wants us to hear, and we need to believe it and obey it. And so if you're here tonight and you haven't done that yet, this is a good opportunity. We're all here, and we welcome you to become part of the church that Jesus built. Why don't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?